Thank you, Brent. Thank you all for playing. Willie's doing good. I texted him. I think Tammy's sick. Willie's feeling fine, but I just checked on her because I really don't care about him. But I put, "How's Tammy feeling? Missed y'all today." He put, "She's getting better. Cooking and cleaning as long as I have the whip in my hand. We miss church also." So I'm going to send that to Tammy as soon as service is over. Check on her. So, no, but she is not feeling well, but certainly Willie seems to be okay. Well, we're going to be in Genesis 40 tonight, but I want you to start in the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 real quick. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We went through the book of Ecclesiastes with the college class. Very helpful book for a young person. Very helpful book for an old person, too. But look at verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 11. Verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 11. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Kind of I think it's written at the end of his life, as he searched for meaning in many places. But he makes an interesting observation about life in verse 9 and verse 10. So just follow along. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting." Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, again, is kind of a summation of Solomon looking for joy in the world apart from God. That's essentially what he tried to do. He tried to find happiness and joy and satisfaction apart from God. And if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's kind of his search. He looked for happiness in wealth. He looked for happiness in relationships. He looked for happiness in his work. He looked for happiness in wisdom. And yet he never could find happiness. And when you get to the last chapter, which is chapter 12, Solomon's going to say, here's the meaning of life. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's kind of the sum of all things in life. And so he arrived at a proper conclusion. He arrived at the reality that happiness is found in an obedient life. That's where happiness is found. But along the way, he did observe some things that are true about the world. And one of the things that's true about the world is what you read in verses 9 and 10. The prime of life is young adulthood, even the teenage years, in a sense, is what Solomon said here. Now, if you look back at verse 9, don't be bothered by this, because Solomon tells young people, let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. And that assumes that those impulses and desires of the heart are aligning with God's commands. That's not permission to go out for young people to go out, you know, and live recklessly or sinfully. In fact, the next verse, or the next part of verse 9 says, if you do live recklessly and sinfully in those years, God's going to bring that to judgment. So there's a certain freedom that we have in the late teen years and the early 20s, where we are maybe prior to marriage, prior to children, where if you live a life under God's commands, you have certain freedoms that you don't have later in life. And so there's a great joy in that for a young person to go out and kind of enjoy God's creation, enjoy what God has done. And many people do that. Many people use those years for that. There was a survey done. This is almost 10 years old, but they surveyed 17,000 adults, and they said, at what age were you most satisfied with life? And the age of 23 was the winner among those 17,000 people that were surveyed. Now, we may all have different views of our younger days. Some maybe had unpleasant younger days. But generally speaking, what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 11 is, look, childhood and the prime of life come and go pretty quick. And so there's a certain freedom in your life to enjoy those things if you live righteously before the Lord. Now, you can go back to Genesis 40. We're going to spend the rest of our time in Genesis 40. So in light of that, we go back to Genesis 40. And in Genesis 40, we're looking at the life of Joseph. Okay? And from the age of 17, that's when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, up until the age of 30, Joseph was not living freely in the world. First of all, he was a slave in Potiphar's house. And then because of 2 weeks ago, we saw his false accusation made against him by Potiphar's wife, Joseph was thrown into jail. And so for 13 years in Joseph's life, in the prime of his life, he was not living freely, so to speak, in the world. But understand, that didn't mean that those weren't valuable years for Joseph. God used those years, what we call the prime of life, to mature Joseph into the man he wanted him to be. And so as we think about that, you know, and we think about our own lives and what the years from 17 to 30 held for us, oftentimes those are times of great joy if we know the Lord, if we came to faith early in our, you know, teenage years, later in our teenage years. Those can be times of great joy, but oftentimes the difficulties of those lives prepare us for what the Lord has in store for us later, and that's clearly the story of Joseph. God's going to use those 13 years of his life to really refine Joseph, to make him into the man that he needed to be, because ultimately, humanly speaking, Joseph will be responsible for the endurance of the nation of Israel. They're at the point of starvation. If not for Joseph, humanly speaking, Israel wouldn't have made it as a nation. And so God uses these 13 years to really shape Joseph into who he needs to be. Those 13 years for Joseph really become the outworking of Romans 8:28, a verse that we love, right? God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That was clearly true in Joseph's life. Slavery and jail time, God used those things for good in the life of Joseph and for God's glory in preserving the nation of Israel. And so we're going to look at that tonight in Genesis 40. I've entitled it, You Make My Dreams Come True, because there's a lot of dreaming going on in Genesis 40. We've seen this before. And we'll kind of talk about that as we get to it. Now, just to review really quickly, Ted was here last week, and so we've been out of Genesis for 1 week. And so what are we seeing in Genesis 40? Well, the end of the book of Genesis is really the story of the life of Joseph. From chapter 12 in Genesis to chapter 50, it's really the story of four people. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Those are the true patriarchs of Israel. And those are the men that God's going to highlight their lives, both good and bad. And as we get to the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph is a good one, so to speak. Amongst Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph kind of stands out because he has demonstrated a pretty righteous life. In fact, we first met Joseph back in Genesis 37. And when we met Joseph, he was shepherding with his brothers in a field somewhere. And though his brothers were acting sinfully, Joseph didn't engage in their sin. In fact, he reported their sin back to his father. And again, that kind of led him to falling out of favor amongst his 11 brothers. They didn't really like Joseph for that. On top of that, Joseph had a dream where he was going to be the prominent one among the brothers. And he told that to his brothers, and they didn't like that either. And so it's been the story of someone trying to live righteous amongst evil brothers. And so we saw that about Joseph. We learn that. He tends to live a righteous life compared to his other brothers. And then a second thing we learned about Joseph is that Joseph had to withstand temptation in his life. Long story short, his brothers get upset with him. They sell him to some Ishmaelite traders. The Ishmaelite traders sell him to Potiphar. And while he's in Potiphar's house, who is an officer under Pharaoh, Potiphar's wife tempts Joseph. We saw this 2 weeks ago. She tempts Joseph to commit sin with her multiple times over and over. And we learn from Joseph how to resist temptation to the point that Joseph ran away. That's what he did. He eventually just fled out of the house to escape the temptation from Potiphar's wife. However, we saw, and this is kind of where Genesis 39 ended, a woman scorned is trouble. And so she had been refused her advances, and so what does she do? She levels a false accusation against Joseph. And where does that lead Joseph? To jail. He's cast into jail. In fact, look back Look back at verse 19 of Genesis 39, so where we ended up 2 weeks ago. Verse 19 says this, "Now when his master," this would be Potiphar, "when Potiphar heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper." And the note we made in those closing verses of Genesis 39 was a good principle of life. You can do the right thing and still be punished. Joseph fought temptation, won against temptation, had victory over temptation, and guess what? He still ended up in jail. And so there are times in our lives when we do the right thing, and yet we're punished for it. Tonight, what can we learn from Joseph in jail? So we've learned, right, from Joseph how to live righteously amongst evil brothers. We've learned from Joseph how to withstand temptation, even when it comes at you time and time again. And tonight in Genesis 40, Joseph is going to teach us a very common lesson in Scripture. It's a lesson we've talked about in here. It's a lesson we've read about in here. But the lesson of Joseph's life to us tonight is how to persevere under difficult circumstances. How to endure under the trials of life. Because he's going to be in an Egyptian jail. And he's going to become an example to us of how to live when things aren't exactly going your way, so to speak. Now, we've understood this principle, hopefully many times over in Scripture. But the Bible is abundantly clear that if you desire to live a godly life, you will face persecution. Right? This is coming to those desiring to please the Lord. In fact, just think about the Bible. And here's a short list. Joseph tries to live rightly, ends up in Egypt in jail. Paul writes the majority of the New Testament. Paul is jailed in Philippi, in Israel, and in Rome. Peter and John preaching the gospel, they're thrown into jail in Jerusalem. Daniel trying to live a righteous life in Babylon, he's thrown into jail with the lions. Jeremiah the prophet, a spokesman for God, Jeremiah goes to jail. And so it's a common testimony among God's people. If you try to live righteously, you find trouble. We're going to get to 2 Timothy. It'll be the next book we look at on Sunday mornings. 2 Timothy 3:12, you've heard this before. But 2 Timothy 3:12 is very clear. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, it's coming, right? We understand this. If you don't feel persecution now, it will come. This is the Christian life. However, listen to me clearly, and I think we'll see this tonight. Our response to persecution is not bitterness. Our response to trials is not bitterness. Our response to persecution is joy and contentment. I put a verse on the screen. Go to the next slide if y'all don't mind, men. 2 Corinthians 12. It's rather long, but you can note this. Paul is writing about his life. In his life, he faced much persecution. But listen to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" Here we go, verse 10. "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Right? There's contentment and joy in trouble. And maybe the most famous verse in the New Testament, you can go to the next slide, James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials prove your faith. A lot of people struggle with assurance of salvation. If you want to know if you're saved or not, ask God to put you through a trial. How do you come out of that trial? How do you endure in that trial? Is your faith strong during it? Does it grow weak? Does it disappear altogether? And so trials are there for our benefit, to perfect us, to bring about a more completeness to us as believers. Bad things happen to God's people in order to grow their faith, in order to grow their trust, in order to grow their dependence, in order to prove their faith. And so these things, though difficult for us, are a great blessing in our lives. That's what James says. Consider it all joy. But it's difficult at times, and we recognize this. And here is Joseph. Here's a young man, 17 years old, in trials. Sold into slavery, betrayed by his brothers, goes to a house led by Potiphar, endures temptation, and gets thrown in jail. I mean, here's a guy in a young man in a very serious situation, but guess what? God was refining him. God was shaping him. God was chiseling him. God was removing the things that wouldn't be helpful to Joseph through these difficulties of life. Now, I'll just give you a little commercial break and say this. The world today is filled with teenagers and people in their 20s living out the sinful desires of their flesh. This world is filled with those kind of people. Between 17 and 30 in our culture, those people are doing sins that their parents never dreamed of doing. Truly. That's the generation we see today. But let me also say this. There are also some Josephs and some Daniels in our generation. There really are. God is also raising up, though they may be a vast minority, God is raising up a generation of young people. And as I look around the church, there is an incredible interest in young people in biblical teaching, in biblical preaching, in biblical doctrine, in sound theology. It's really amazing to see. Because as we watch one segment of that generation go down the tubes, there's another being built up, as we see in Joseph's life. And I'll just tell you, I'm not ashamed to say it, there's some teenagers and young people like that in this church. Really, there are. And it's amazing to see. It encourages my heart. That's why I want to hang out with them on Sunday mornings up there in college class. They're a great encouragement to me. And so now, their friends would say to them, you're missing out on the prime of life. That's what they would. That's the common thought. You're missing out on the prime of life. And I can assure you, young people, you're not missing out. God is training you for what this culture is going to bring into your life. And God's going to need a generation of Josephs. And though you may be a small minority, be faithful to the Lord despite the culture around you. And so while we grieve over this generation, we should rejoice. And you should encourage young people. Pine Grove, you should encourage young people that are taking their faith seriously. Because as some live more sinfully than their parents, there's also a generation now that will grow to a spiritual maturity that far surpasses their parents. And we ought to praise the Lord for that. That's good. That's what we want. And so tonight, Joseph kind of reminds us all that those young years are not a time for kind of, you know, living out the sinful desires of your heart. Those young years, if God allows, are times to establish a solid spiritual foundation. And so Joseph's going to teach us tonight about difficulty. And you can follow the outlines on the screen. We'll learn three things from Joseph's life tonight in terms of the trials he faced. In verses 1 to 7, we will note how Joseph was compassionate under affliction. In verses 8 to 19, we will note Joseph's faith under affliction. And then in the last part of the chapter, verses 20 to 23, we will note Joseph's endurance under affliction. So let's look at verse 1. Joseph's compassion under affliction. This is a very simple principle, but man, it will bring you benefit if you're in a trial. Very simple principle, but it will benefit you greatly if you follow along with what we see here in verses 1 to 7. So look at verse 1. And then it came about after these things, this would be after Joseph is thrown into jail, after the Lord has prospered him in jail, after the Lord has given a lot of things under his control. We saw that in Genesis 39. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their Lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And so Joseph's in a prison. He's in a jail. He's in the king's jail. We saw that in Genesis 39. And it just so happens. How many times have we seen that in Scripture? And we go, nothing just so happens. God's in control. And under God's sovereignty, something happens. It just so happens that two important men under Pharaoh end up in the same jail. Right? Pretty simple there in verses 1 and 2. The first person, now this is really the third person, I guess, in Joseph's life connected to Pharaoh that he has come in contact with. Potiphar was an officer under Pharaoh. The chief cupbearer, the chief baker, they were closely connected to Pharaoh. And here is Joseph once again coming into contact with someone very important in Egypt. I mean, here is Joseph. He's essentially a nobody in the world. He's a nobody. He's a Hebrew. One among 12 brothers. He's a nobody. And guess what the Lord's bringing into his life? He's bringing somebodies into his life, bringing important people into his life. And we see that right here. The cupbearer and the baker for Pharaoh are very important men. The quickest way to get rid of a king is to poison him. If you wanted to kind of, you know, have a silent overthrow of the king, you just poisoned him. And how'd you do that? Well, you went to the baker or the cupbearer, because the cupbearer is the one responsible for what the king drinks. And the baker is responsible for what the king eats. And so these two men had to be very trusted by Pharaoh. Pharaoh had to have a lot of trust in the cupbearer, in his cupbearer, and in his baker. However, we see in verses 1 and 2 that the king, Pharaoh, was not happy with either of those men. Now we will find out, apparently there had been a real threat on the king's life. And he wasn't sure, in fact it probably was a poison of some kind, and he survived, but he wasn't quite sure if it was the cupbearer's fault or it was the baker's fault for why he got sick. And so what does he do? He throws them both in jail, so to speak. That's kind of what we pull from the text. You'll see that in a minute. So both of them are thrown into jail while the king investigates. And it just so happens that they end up in jail with Joseph. Look at verse 3. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. Now we learned last week, and we just read this in Genesis 39, Joseph is in that jail, but the Lord was with him. And so Joseph has a place of prominence in the jail. Nothing happens in the jail without Joseph knowing about it. That's what Genesis, the end of Genesis 39 said. That's very important, because this allows Joseph to come in contact with these two men. Look at verse 4. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Now, if you look at the middle of verse 4, it simply says that Joseph took care of the cupbearer and baker. The Hebrew word there is sharath, for take care. And it simply means Joseph served them, or Joseph ministered to them. And so Joseph's in charge of the jail. He comes in contact with these men, and what does he do? He serves them. He cares for them in a very practical way, meeting their needs, serving their needs. And let me give you a very simple principle when you're in trials. Even in difficulty, even under affliction, find someone to serve. Even in difficulty, even in trials, even under affliction, find someone to serve. Stay compassionate to the needs of others and find a way to care for them. That is such a great way to endure difficulties. The temptation in trouble is self-pity. That's the temptation in trouble. Poor, poor, pitiful me. I mean, Joseph could literally say, I don't deserve to be in here. And he would have been right. He didn't deserve it. False accusations is what sent him there. So he could have been sulky, pouty Joseph, Poor, poor, pitiful me. Nobody cares for me. The temptation in a trial is to withdraw from everyone and grow bitter. But you know what the Lord would have you to do? Even in difficulty, find someone to serve. Find someone to care for. Find someone to minister to. So, so important. I mean, think of Christ. Here's a great example. Jesus knows his future. On the night before his execution, he knows what's about to happen. He's about to be arrested. He's about to go through phony trials. He's about to be sentenced to the cross. He's about to hang on the cross. And the night before, what is Jesus doing? Washing the disciples' feet. I mean, if anybody could have had self-pity, if anybody could have said, wow, you know what? I'm about to die on the cross tomorrow. Let's just make tonight about me. It could have been Christ, and yet Christ, what is he doing? Serving, right? Serving. So, so important to do that. Here is Joseph in a prison, and though it was his job to care for prisoners, there seems to be true compassion and empathy in Joseph's life for these two men. Look at verse 5. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night. We'll get to that in a minute. Each man with his own dream and each dream with his own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? That's not necessary for Joseph. All he had to do was care for him. Yet guess what? He's concerned about them. There seems to be true concern for Joseph for these two men. I mean, I think this is a great example of compassion. I mean, he's asking them, why are they dejected? Joseph had every reason to be dejected himself. And yet he's concerned about the needs of others. It seemed like Joseph was genuinely concerned about the people around him, even though he was under a difficult trial in his life. So when you find yourself in a trial, don't look for a way out, look for someone to serve. When you find yourself in a trial, don't look for a way out, look for someone to serve. Look for someone to share truth with. Look for someone to share Christ with. According to Scripture, look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others, and consider their needs greater than your own. That's what we should do in trials. I've dealt with people going through very difficult situations in life. I've dealt with people under affliction in trials. And sad to say, all they want to do is talk about their problems. That defines their life. From the moment you meet them to the time they leave you, they want to talk about their problems, their issues, their medical conditions, their difficulties. And all that does is kind of speed the downward spiral. If you're already on the way down, kind of reveling in your misery just makes it worse. And yet these people do this. I would tell you, in the difficulties of life, trust the Lord and look to show compassion to someone else. Even in your troubles, guess what? Somebody's worse off than you are. Find that someone and serve them. Care for them. I go back to Christ. Jesus is on the cross, bearing the weight of the sin of all who would believe in him on the cross. And what does he do? He looks to John and he says, I want you to care for my mother, my earthly mother. It's likely Joseph was dead. Mary, now that her son is going to be dead, he puts John and says, John, care for Mary. I mean, that's the epitome. You talk about enduring a difficulty and looking for the needs of others. There's Christ on the cross. And so I think it's important for us, and we see it in the life of Joseph. I mean, here's a young man in prison, wrongfully imprisoned, and he's not there complaining about his troubles to the cupbearer and the baker. He's there serving their needs, and he seems to have true compassion for these two men. So Joseph asked these men, why are you sad? And a good reminder to us is show compassion under affliction. Don't lose compassion. Don't grow bitter. Look to serve even when you find trouble in the world. So let's move to verses 8 to 19. The second thing we see in Joseph's life is this. Joseph's faith also is apparent, even though he's in a difficult spot in life. Verse 8. Then they said, that would be the cupbearer and the baker. Then they said to him, we have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it. Now we've learned, and we've talked about the book of Genesis. There was a time before Scripture was complete where God communicated in dreams. That time has ceased. We don't have any expectation. In fact, there's no verse in the Bible that tells us to be prepared to hear from God in a dream or to be able to interpret a dream. But for a time, we see this. In fact, Genesis 20, we've already seen Abimelech had a dream where God communicated to him. Genesis 28, God spoke to Jacob in a dream. Genesis 31, God spoke to Laban in a dream. Genesis 37, God spoke to Joseph in a dream. We've already seen this. Very common in this era of history. And though not all dreams were obviously from the Lord, in fact, the vast minority of dreams were from the Lord, a very small sampling were from the Lord, some were. However, in Egypt, which is a pagan land, dreams were held in high esteem in Egypt, in all pagan cultures. You know, still unbelievers today, they get enamored with their dreams. But not only that, in Egypt, dream interpretation was a big business. And you talk about a con artist. Man, what a way to make a living. I had a dream. Will you mind telling me to it? Yes, here's my dream. Oh, here's what it means. Okay, here's $5. I mean, this is the way to make a living really quick, right? Just interpret dreams. I mean, and so in Egypt, it was obviously big business. And so if you look at these verses, the cupbearer and the baker are sad because there's nobody to interpret their dream, which means, and we'll see this, Pharaoh probably had some people interpreting his dreams, and all in his house, there's probably dream interpreters everywhere. Therefore, these men are sad because no one is able to tell them what their dream meant. This brings along a perfect opportunity for Joseph. And what is Joseph thinking about? He's thinking about evangelizing them. In fact, look at verse 8. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. And so here is Joseph, been in jail for some time, and his faith in the Lord is still strong. And how do we know that? Because he affirms God's sovereignty right here. God controls dreams, and God determines interpretations of dreams. This is Joseph. Lived a long time ago, didn't have a complete Bible, but he understood the Lord was in control of all things at all times. We see his faith right here. Even though he's been in prison, away from his family, Joseph is still under God's sovereignty and affirming God's goodness and God's power. Joseph is a man of faith. He is a man who knows that nothing happens in the world without the sovereign permission of the Lord. But furthermore, Joseph has the faith to believe that God can give him the right interpretation for these men's dreams. There's a faithful man. Now, again, before you leave here tonight and expect the same in your life, let me give you two quick reminders. We live in a different era. We live in a different age. If you want God to say something to you, go to the Bible. Don't go to bed, right? Go open your Bible. Don't say, I'm going to fall asleep and God's going to speak to me in a dream. There is no verse in the entire Bible that tells us to have that expectation. In fact, the only verse related to dream interpretation in the Bible, you know what it says? If someone interprets a dream wrongly, you need to stone them. And so be very careful. You know, when you hear people saying, well, you've had a dream and here's what it means before the Lord, I'd be very careful or you may have rocks thrown your way. And then number two, just a reminder, only two Jewish men in the entire Bible were able to do this. One's Joseph and the other's Daniel. Both were young men under foreign kings and both interpreted the dreams of foreign kings. Now Joseph's going to interpret the cupbearer's dream and the baker's dream, but that's only a lead up to get him to be able to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And Daniel does the same. So it's not very common in the Bible at all. And yet people read this and they expect, okay, I'm going to go to bed tonight and hear from the Lord. We shouldn't have that expectation. You have the written word of God. What God needs to say to you, pick up your Bible. Don't take 2 Tylenol PM. Anyway, so when a Christian today stands up and says, my dream's from the Lord and here's what it means, stay away from them. However, I think Joseph's motives here was obviously pure because guess what? The Lord's going to give him the interpretation of these men's dreams. Joseph's faith urged him on, and God rewarded him with the right interpretation. So let's look. We'll start with the cupbearer and his dream. You've probably heard this before, but let's just review what happens here. Verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cup bearer." So there's a pretty simple dream and a very simple interpretation from Joseph. The cupbearer is about to get out of jail, and he's about to be restored by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now note verses 14 and 15. Joseph continues to speak to him. "Only keep in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." Now, I'll just let you know there's some disagreement here about what Joseph does here. Some people say that Joseph shouldn't have done this, that he was trying to gain favor by using God's interpretation of the dream. And they say, we know that it's wrong for Joseph to do this because guess what? He doesn't get out immediately. In fact, we're going to find out next week. It's 2 years before he actually gets out, even though the cupbearer does get out and is restored. And so some say that the Lord rebuked him for trying to gain favor. I don't take that view. I don't think that's the proper view of what happens here. I take the view that Joseph had right motivations in what he did here. He didn't have wrong motivations. He didn't have wrong motives. I think Joseph, if you look at his life so far in the book of Genesis, his life is an example of righteous living. He's not trying to con somebody. He's not trying to gain something. Joseph speaks truth right here. He says, look, I'm here unjustly, and he's right. He's not in the jail for a right reason. He's there unjustly, false accusation, and he had been sold into slavery by his brothers. And so there's nothing wrong necessarily or even sinful by telling the cupbearer, hey, look, when you get out, how about putting a good word in with the boss and getting me out of here? Nothing sinful about that. I think that's proper motivation, and certainly I don't think he's trying to do anything other than serve the Lord. And I think that's where this whole conversation started. He's trying to announce the presence, the reality of God to these two men. And so I think his motives were pure. But dream number one has come and interpretation number one is done. And so the cupbearer's getting out. Now let's turn to the baker. Verse 16. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably. Now let me stop right there. Most likely the baker wasn't probably trusting in Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. He's probably real skeptical that Joseph can do this. But when he hears the good news for the cupbearer, he's like, ooh, okay, let me give you my dream. Okay, bad idea. All right, anyway, let's see how this turns out. Now, I just told you earlier, it appears that the baker is very guilty of something. And I think we're going to see that as interpretation's given. So back to verse 16. When the chief baker saw that he interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there was some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. And the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Then Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you." I can't imagine the guy's face. I mean, I don't want to be silly here, but you know, tell me my dream. Really? Seriously. Anyway, here's the cupbearer, gets all the good news, and here's the baker. Bad news, right? The cupbearer says, Joseph tells him, in 3 days you'll get to hang out with the king again. And then he tells the baker, in 3 days the king will hang you out, right? That's the interpretation of the dreams. And again, what's the assumption here? The assumption is the baker was guilty of something, that he had probably contributed maybe to some plot to overthrow the king. We don't know that, but I think it's a safe assumption from the text. But the point here is Joseph's faith in the Lord made it possible for him to deliver the right interpretation to both men. Now, how do we know it's the right interpretation? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at our last part of our text for tonight. Final outline point, Joseph's endurance under affliction. Look at verse 20. Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now, we're not shocked to read that because we know it's in the Bible, but certainly Joseph had to be greatly encouraged that he got the right interpretation. I mean, he's trusting the Lord to give the right interpretation. And guess what? His interpretation was exactly right. And I would think, again, can't be certain, I would think Joseph is now very hopeful that he's about to get out, right? God's given him the right interpretation. The cupbearer is back in good graces with Pharaoh. I'm sure he's thinking, any day now, the cupbearer is going to get me out of here. But guess what? That doesn't happen. That's not the case at all. Look at verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Man, heartbreak again. I mean, Joseph's in the middle of an unfair life. I mean, he should have gotten out. He should have never been there. I mean, here is Joseph. Doesn't deserve to be in Egypt, doesn't deserve to be in jail, and doesn't deserve to be ignored by the cupbearer. And yet here he is, overlooked once again. But that's what the Lord had given him. That's what the Lord had given him. This was from the Lord. And though we'll kind of learn this again, like I said, next week, he's going to spend the next 2 years in jail after the interpretation of these dreams. Had to be the longest 2 years of his life. Had to wonder, okay, Lord, I've exercised faith in you. I've given right interpretations of dreams. When am I ever going to get out of here? And guess what? That can be your exact thoughts in the midst of a trial. When's it going to be over? When is it going to be over? And I think the point for all of us, and you can look at outline point number 3, the point for us is this: we endure under trials. Listen to me carefully, and I say this with fear and trembling because this could be true of my life one day. And I hope somebody records this and plays this back to me if it is. You are not guaranteed that any trial will ever end before heaven. You're not guaranteed any trial will ever end. Trials end when the Lord says they end. This is God's sovereignty in our lives, right? This is what occurs in the lives of believers. I'm not saying give up hope. I'm saying be prepared. Joseph wasn't prepared probably, but guess what? He's going to spend 2 more years in jail. Our affliction eases only under God's sovereign purposes for our life. We may want them to be over. We may anticipate them coming to an end. But ultimately, difficulties disappear when the Lord determines for them to disappear. This is the God we serve. This is the God we worship. This is the God we adore. This is the God we love. And I say that again to all of you with fear and trembling. But what is the lesson here? Joseph maintained his faith. He endured. And we're going to see next week, he doesn't give up. Doesn't give up on the Lord. He endures until the Lord brings it to an end. And I think we can learn from Joseph's endurance. Y'all have all been told, sometimes you just got to grin and bear it. But that's not a saying. Scripture would say, we got to find joy and contentment and endure until the Lord says it's over. And sometimes trials don't end until they put us in the ground. But the promise is the Lord is faithful. And we'll see that next week in Joseph's life. And let me give you 2 quick thoughts, and we'll get out of here a little bit early. Number one, what do we learn from tonight? Our obedience and character is not dependent upon circumstances. Our obedience and our character is not dependent upon our circumstances. Look, it's so easy to serve others when things are going well. I mean, when things are going well in your life, look, people love to serve. Give me something to do. Who's someone that needs something? That's great. We should serve when things are going well. But the true test of your character, the true test of your obedience is seen in the pressure cooker of life. Those, and I will simply say this, those who truly know the Lord, those who truly have Christian character, they will display that no matter the circumstances they are in. My basketball coach used to say, pressure makes heroes and zeros, boys. Now, we lost 24 straight games, so we were obviously zeros for the majority of my basketball career. But he's right. Right? When trials come our way, it reveals our character, reveals our faith. If you want to know if somebody's saved or not, watch how they act when times are tough. Watch how they act when times are tough. Do they compromise? Do they still obey? Do they maintain their character and Christ-like conduct? Joseph was in an Egyptian jail, but he lived life as if he were standing before the Lord. He served. He witnessed. Just like he was standing before the Lord. And guess what? He was. And so are we. Even in the difficulties of life, the Lord's presence doesn't leave us. And so our character needs to be the same. Number two, our trials speed up our sanctification. So Joseph, 17 to 30, prime of life. Joseph, in the prime of life, was enslaved and in prison. But those 13 difficult years made Joseph into the man that God wanted him to be, gave him a spiritual maturity that was far above any 30-year-old in his day. God uses those things to speed up our sanctification. We don't have a desire to be afflicted. We don't have a desire for difficulties. But guess what difficulties do? They prioritize our life. They drive sin out of our life, and they drive us closer to Christ. That's what trials do. That's why we consider it all joy, even in trouble. It just means the Lord is perfecting us quicker than anybody else. And so we find blessing in difficulties. And I thank Joseph for a great example for all of our hearts tonight. Let me pray for us. Father,